10 minutes to refresh your mind, so you're ready for another feed on the Word of God. And now we'll ask our brother from the Midland, John Ullman, to come forward and deliver unto us his study on Stephen's defense of the faith and today's fearless proclamation of the truth. Have a seat.
Morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having hopefully provided a background for this seventh chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we will begin immediately this morning by our first consideration of the opening section of the chapter. So we begin at chapter 7 and verse 1 with the words, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" Or, as it's sometimes rendered, for example, in the 20th century New Testament, are these charges true? So, the high priest is now challenging Stephen to answer to the charges that have been brought against him. And before Stephen speaks, and looking here at this question from the high priest, it's very interesting to bear in mind the fact that the high priest and the president of the council was still Caiaphas, who had presided at the trial and the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as shown in Matthew 26. It's very interesting, isn't it, to think about the thoughts that would have been going through his mind as they had, as we saw on Saturday evening, looked steadfastly upon Stephen and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Did the high priest immediately make a comparison between the one, the just one, the righteous one, whom he had condemned to death, and making a comparison with this man here? Are they associated? Are they friends? Are they of one mind? Is this man a disciple of the one that we put to death? And we find that Stephen, when he opens his mouth and begins his defense of the truth, begins with an electrifying statement. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." The God of glory. He could have said the God of Israel. He could have said the God of our fathers. But he pointedly uses this word. He says, "The God of glory." And with those words, Stephen immediately drew attention to the Shekinah glory, which the Jews instinctively associated with the tabernacle and then with the temple, although the glory of Yahweh had departed from the temple in the days of Ezekiel, some 600 years before that. In the days of Ezekiel, Yahweh had shown that temple was no longer a fit place for his glory, and he'd taken it away. But the Jews never ever thought of the Shekinah glory as being associated with anything other than the temple. And when he says here that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, we're reminded that God's glory was an indication of God's manifestation. That is, Yahweh's presence in some form or another. And you know, this opening statement, the God of glory, provides the key to all that Stephen has to say from here right through to verse 50. Right through to verse 50. And you'll notice another important word here. He says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And the word appeared means exactly that. It's interesting that the word is the Greek word optomai, which means to see, and it's taken from the word ops, O-P-S, which means the eye, and it's the word from which we get our English word optometrist or optician. It's the same word. Now the Genesis account simply states, "Now Yahweh said unto Abram." So just how Abram saw a manifestation of Yahweh and his glory, we are not told. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen, as Stephen relates it here. But the unarguable point Stephen is making is that God did not at first appear to Abram in the land of promise, but in a land of apostate and idolaters. And added to that is the additional fact that there was no temple of Yahweh in that idolatrous land of Ur of the Chaldees. And yet God still appeared to the patriarch as the God of glory. Before, to Stephen, before he dwelled in Haran. And what a further blow this would have been to the philosophy of the Sanhedrin. But Yahweh's presence or his glory could be found anywhere other than at the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 3, Stephen goes on with, he says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." What we learn from this is that the two basic principles that Abraham understood from those words were these. First of all, that he should separate from all ungodliness and idolatry, which the Jews themselves had never done. And secondly, that he was to obey God's word without question, which the Jews had never done. And yet they're charging Stephen with a form of blasphemy. And when we read there in that verse that he said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country," we're dealing with a word here. When it says that thou shalt get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Come! It is a word which means this way. Come on, here. It's a word which indicates a cry or a shout of a cheering, encouraging invitation. So they needed to be reminded that their forefathers had come out of the midst of idolatry. Abraham was required to act upon that call. Come, come this way, come here. A cheering invitation. And so in verse 4 he goes on to say, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell." Wherein ye now dwell. Which is like saying, you dwell here in this land, and you take pride in things, whereas what you should do is remember your origin and how you got into this land and why you are now in this land, why you were born here, why you came here. Because of the faithfulness of Abraham, not because of anything you people have done. And so it says there that Abraham, that he was removed in this sense. He came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. And notice that the he there is speaking of Yahweh. He removed him. Yahweh removed Abraham. And so we find that the NIV renders this, perhaps a little more directly, God sent him to this land where you are now living. God sent him to this land. Had nothing to do with you. You have a lot to be thankful for. But look at your temple. And you speak of the Shekinah glory. Where is the Shekinah glory now? You know, it's very interesting about this word remove. As we've said, it means to lead to another abode. To lead to another abode. And do you know that that word in the Greek, metoikaizo, occurs in only one other place in the entire scriptures, and that is in verse 43 of this chapter. If you turn the page there, and you will see that it is rendered there, "carry you away. Yea, ye took upon the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So how ironical it is that in the first occurrence of this word, We have the case where Yahweh took Abraham and removed him out of the land of Ur because of his faithfulness and brought him into this land, whereas the only other occurrence of the word is telling us that God took these same people in the generation of which Stephen is speaking in verse 43, all round about the times of Amos and Isaiah and so forth. He took them out of that land and took them, carried them back to the place out of which he had brought Abraham. Because Abraham had been worthy to bring into the land. But these people were worthy only to be taken out of it and expelled from it. What remarkable things these things are that Stephen is saying to these people. So you see, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Yet not only was Abraham outside the promised land, but no temple of Yahweh existed either there or anywhere else at that time. So what we're learning and what Stephen is teaching us, as he tried to teach those apostate Jews, is that the glorious God could manifest himself with or without a temple. The glorious God could manifest himself with or without the law of Moses. And we've got to understand that Stephen now is going to make this same point throughout this discourse time and time again. Look, for example, at the latter part of verse 7. They shall come forth and serve me in this place. But it's speaking of Sinai, not Jerusalem. In the latter part of verse 8, Abraham circumcised Isaac. But it was outside the promised land and without the law of Moses. In verse 9, speaking of Joseph, God was with him. No temple, no Mosaic law. Verse 10, God delivered him, gave him favor. No temple, no law. Verse 25, the latter part of it. Through Moses, God would deliver the people of Israel. But there was no temple to take them to. Notice also, or mark down to look later, verse 30. Verse 31, 32, 33, 34. Expressions such as, I am come down to deliver them. Verse 35, verse 36, verse 38, verse 44. There was a tabernacle, but no temple. And not only that, those verses also emphasize what God did for those people and how he cared for them, how he revealed his Shekinah glory in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, not in the promised land. And then in verse 46, David found favor with God before any temple had ever been erected. And so in verse 5, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. You see what Stephen is doing here? He's not quoting from Genesis 13. He's quoting from Genesis 12 and verse 7. This was God's first promise to Abram regarding an inheritance. But in Genesis 12 and verse 7, in this very first promise, you will note that God promised the land first to Abraham's seed before he ever promised it to Abraham. Abraham is not promised the land until chapter 13. So you see, looking at all these things, it is just astonishing the way Stephen commences his defense of the faith. The way in which, time after time, he puts it right back upon his accusers. And it's very interesting, you know, that throughout this discourse, it is very, very rare for Stephen to present them with a conclusion. What he does in his line of reasoning is to present inferences. He states facts and leaves them to use their own heads and use their understanding of the Scripture to see where he's going and to see what he's saying and what he is doing. So he promised it that he would have this land, that he would give it to him for a possession. And yet Stephen has made the point that he never set foot in the land. Now, of course, he did literally set foot in the land. He walked through the length of it and the breadth of it. But not as an inheritor of the land. Abraham and the other patriarchs were strangers and pilgrims. They've not yet received the land. And here was a major embarrassment for the Sadducees. Because the only way Abraham could inherit that land was to be raised from the dead. And the Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Immediately, the Sanhedrin are divided. And the Sadducees are in a very difficult situation. What could they say to this? Stephen's quoting the Scripture to them. The seed is going to receive the land. It was promised to him first. But Abraham is going to receive it as well. How is Abraham going to receive this land when he never ever received it by promise? He never inherited the land. He must be raised from the dead. Notice the way also in verse 5 it says, and to his seed after him, at the end of the verse this is, when as yet he had no child. And it will have been noticed that in this discourse and throughout the remainder of it, Stephen is emphasizing certain things, as we said a moment ago, that draw forth inferences. And here is a classic case of him doing that. He doesn't make a statement, a challenging statement in that sense. It is clearly inferred, though not stated, that in due time a miracle was required to open the deadness of Sarah's womb. And that required faith on the part of Abram. How many of the Sanhedrin believed in faith as an essential element of salvation? And yet the father of whom they boasted, Abraham, was a man who lived by faith. These people didn't. So Stephen makes clear the inference and leaves them to draw the conclusion. In verse 6, it states that God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. Notice the beginning of verse 6. And God spake on this wise. Why does Stephen use that terminology? Why not, for the word says, or it says in the Scripture? He says, and God spake on this wise. He wants to be certain that they understand that these words came from God and not from man, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Insofar as the 400 years is concerned, this statement is regarded by many critics as an error, because the number given here by Stephen agrees with the one given in Genesis 15 and verse 13. Whereas in Exodus 12 and verse 14, and in Galatians 3 and verse 17, the time is said to have been 430 years. But there is, of course, no error. So how do we reconcile the two numbers? Well, it's not really difficult at all. Because in the Genesis account, which says 400 years, the key words are, thy seed shall sojourn 400 years. In other words, that period would not begin until the seed had been born. That is after the birth of Isaac. So you see, the 430-year period begins with the giving of the promise to Abraham before the birth of Isaac. So the so-called difficulty is resolved. And in verse 7, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. They shall come forth. That was a divine prophecy given to Abraham. It would be the hand of providence that would bring it about. And he didn't have the law of Moses to help him, nor was there any temple to be associated with it. And notice these words at the end of verse 7, and serve me in this place. A remarkable statement in defeating the perverted beliefs of the Sanhedrin. You see, at first glance, it appears that Stephen is deliberately misreading Genesis 15 and verse 14, where it states that they shall come out with great substance. But he's not doing that. He's doing something very skillful and very remarkable. He is stressing the purpose of their calling out of Egypt. And to do that, what he does is to link together Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, with Exodus 3, verse 12, where Yahweh says, speaking of Sinai, ye shall serve Elohim upon this mountain. So he links a quote from Genesis with a quote from Exodus and makes it perfectly true. So you see, Stephen is making it perfectly clear that it is not only possible, but a divine instruction that the people of Israel should serve Yahweh on a mount that was not in the land of promise, and it was not the temple mount. Quite devastating to the Jewish concept of divine worship. And verse 8 tells us that he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision was perhaps the most important thing to a Jew brought up under the law of Moses. Circumcision was the sealing of the covenant. But it was not done under the law of Moses. It was done, nor was it done in a temple of Jerusalem. It was done the year before Isaac was born. What of the law here? It's quite remarkable what is being stated here. And the point that has been stressed in every single verse is that Yahweh can cause people to worship him acceptably in whatever conditions and under whatever circumstances or terms he may designate. It's not for this group of Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to stand Stephen up and say, you're charged with this and that, when they don't even understand the principles of divine worship. That is what Yahweh can do. That's exactly the history, early history of the nation. Time and again, Stephen is stressing this fact, that divine worship depends upon what God requires, not upon what man thinks he ought to require. So we go on to read in verse 8 that Abram begat Isaac. And therein is an oblique reminder to the Jews that Isaac had been a child of promise. A miracle in the bringing to birth of the nation of Israel. A child of promise. Emphasizing to his accusers that Yahweh can do anything he desires to effect his purpose. And he can do it on any place on the face of earth where he desires to do it. The temple and the law of Moses do not restrict the God of glory as to what he may or may not do. Then he reminds them in verse 9 that the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. They were moved with envy, a word which means zealous, either for something or against something. That was their attitude. Wasn't this the attitude of the Jews toward the Son of God? If we don't get rid of this fellow, the Romans will come and they will remove us out of the land and they will take away our temple. They didn't want any interference from the Son of God in their plans for the future of the nation. So what did they do? They sold Joseph into Egypt. Let's look at these words. Sold Joseph into Egypt. They sold him for money, for 20 pieces of silver. And as Stephen forthrightly spoke these words without flinching, would these men have thought of the 30 pieces of silver with which they had bribed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus of Nazareth into their hands? You see the inference? They were no better than their forebears. They were worse, because the one they betrayed was the Son of God. And next we read, but God was with him, as of course he was with his own son. And what a devastating comment this is concerning Joseph. But God was with him. Do you know that that statement is made no less than three times in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, verse 21, and verse 23. And let us remember that Joseph was sold at the suggestion of Judah. And it is from the name Judah that the corruption came, or the diminutive came, of the word Jew. Here is Stephen, his fate being decided by Judah, whose voice led to the betrayal and the selling of Joseph. Here are the Jews who had bribed with money to bring about the destruction of the Son of God. Joseph was sold at the suggestion of Judah. And yet let us also remember that Joseph was now outside the land of promise, and there was no temple for him to visit. No temple at all for him where he went into Egypt. And yet, the word says, God was with him. And as we said, it's stressed three times in Genesis 39. And here's another point. In the case of Joseph, the envy and hatred of his brethren was the means whereby Yahweh accomplished his purpose and delivered the nation. And it was exactly the same with the Son of God. And so in verse 10, God delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. How astonishing. He gave him favor and wisdom. Here is a godly man, rejected by his brethren, but honored by God and elevated to rulership. A really wonderful thing, whichever way you look at it. A godly man, rejected by his brethren, but honored by God and elevated to rulership. Where? In the land of the Gentiles. In the land of Egypt. Surrounded by Gentiles. What could they say about that? And so in verse 11, now they came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. There came a dearth over all of the land of Egypt and Canaan. The word dearth is a word which means a failure of some sort, a want. It can mean hunger and famine. And let us remember that the word famine is used in the Old Testament scriptures not only for a literal famine, but for a famine of hearing the word of God. As Amos says in chapter 8, verse 11, how I God. As Amos says in chapter 8, verse 11, how ironical. In this land of Judea at this particular time, as Stephen stands forth there before the Sanhedrin and presents his case on behalf of Almighty God, there was a famine of hearing the word of God among those people. And here were the rulers he was dealing with. The men who should have known, as we mentioned in our exhortation yesterday morning. The rulers, the leaders, who should have understood the word, had it deeply set within their own heart, and been able to send it forth and speak it forth to educate and encourage and cheer the people of Yahweh. These men could do nothing except condemn the righteous. And you know, it's very significant also that Stephen mentions here Egypt and Canaan. Why doesn't he say that at this time, perhaps he could say Egypt and many other nations? Why does he specifically speak only of Egypt and Canaan? Simply because Jacob, the father of the nation, was at that time in the land of promise. And when Yahweh's people were in desperate need, where was it that they found sustenance and nourishment? Not in the promised land. Not by pleading with Yahweh at a temple. They found it in Egypt. And so our fathers, says Stephen, found no sustenance. Starvation was staring them in the face. They were on the brink of dying for lack of food. And these very same Jews to whom Stephen addressed is in the same situation. And some 30 or 40 years from here, they'd be locked in battle with Romans, dying like flies, being butchered by the Romans when they took it into their mind to rise up against the Romans and throw off the Roman oppressors. They would be lacking sustenance then. They would be lacking indeed. And so verse 12 tells us that when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He sent out our fathers first. But just a minute. Had not this same thing happened again since? Make a note of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. Where again we find Joseph. Joseph took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, thereby fulfilling Hosea 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. It happened in the first Exodus. It will happen in the second Exodus. But it happened with their own Messiah, whom they had disowned. Out of Egypt have I called my son. The one who was to bring sustenance to Israel came out of Egypt. Astonishing. And then in verse 13, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. This is really rather interesting. The Antichrist, of course, will be fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all of this will be repeated. And it says here that Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. But you know, other versions render it differently. Weymouth renders it, Pharaoh was informed of Joseph's parentage. The 20th century Testament renders it the parentage of Joseph. And when applying this to Christ as the Antichrist, it means that he will teach the Jews and he will teach all nations, Jew and Gentile, that Yahweh is his father. And this involves him in teaching all nations the principles of God's manifestation. And so in verse 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. But note the order in which Stephen places this. Then sent Joseph and called his father to him. And that was the primary fulfillment of Joseph's dream, for which his brethren had hated him. Remember that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to him. This also affects the Lord Jesus Christ and will be revealed at his second coming.